As a matter of fact, we were. Yeah. Where specifically in Ezekiel were we?
Chapter 20, verse 5.
Would you like to read, I think it's 5 through 8. Would you like to remind us of that? Would you like to read Ezekiel? Okay, all right. All right, now you remember the setting, correct? God was introducing himself to Israel after all those years in bondage in Egypt. He had led them out with great miracles and plagues and a show of his strength. And we said that, you know, hearing that God, who had just freed them from slavery and given them all this wealth as they left Egypt, that he wanted to formally introduce himself to them, and how in their minds they might have thought, man, this is great. Let's meet God. I mean, you know, the cosmic Santa Claus. And instead, we find that God shows up in a very intentional, powerful, fearsome way. And we find that there was a reason for that. Before we read this passage in Ezekiel, which kind of exposes what God's motive was, it said something in Exodus 20. If you recall, there's one verse there that actually outlines, he says, for this reason. And it says that God is up to something. What was he doing? Exodus 20, verse 20. Exodus 20, verse 20. So God showed up in, like, it was like a volcano, smoke, lightning, thunder, earthquake, trumpets. I mean, just this awesome display of God's power, which would have immediately reminded them of his great power and the plagues and things that he was doing in Egypt. But yet this is up close and personal. So he did not present himself in some mild-mannered way, which he could have. We discussed some of those last week. But rather in this very fearsome and very memorable way. And what does it say in verse 20 there? Moses is calming him down. He says, don't be afraid. But what is God up to?
He's going to test
you. He's testing you. And what did we say about testing? God was confused. He didn't know what was going on.
I think it was to show them.
Yes, he was going to reveal to them something specific. And what was that? There was something in their heart, right? When God tests us, he's not trying to find out what's going on. He knows.
Right.
There's only one person in that deal that doesn't know, and it's me or you or them. And so God is revealing to them what's in their heart. Oh, we find that out as you move on in that verse, right? So at first he says he's testing them to reveal something to them about themselves. And then it goes on to say that the fear of him may remain with you. Okay, so remember when God first shows up, what did it say they did? What was their response to all this?
They wanted to run away.
Yeah, they trembled. Okay, now there's two kinds of fear, right? So let's dissect this a minute. They were terrified. They're terrified of God. They were afraid of him. And Moses is saying, look, he's here specifically to test you. And so that the fear of him will... No, he's not talking about so that you will remain terrified of him forever. He's switching gears with them. Fear comes in two packages. One is being afraid of God for multiple reasons. One, you simply don't know him. You don't know what his motives are. You know him to be powerful. But you also may know something about yourself that would contrast with his glory and holiness and everything else. So there is being afraid of God, but Moses is saying, look, no, God is here to reveal something that's in you so that you may fear him in the right way. He wants you to enter into a relationship. Look, do you see me cowering and running for the hills? In fact, I've been going up there. You know, he's not to be terrified of, but there's something else. And the last bit was, Patricia, you said it.
To reveal sin.
That's right, that you may not sin. So he's clearly revealing something in them, which is sin. We need to deal with that so that you may fear him instead of be terrified of him, right? And then we come to the passage in Ezekiel. There is something very specific that God is talking about. You'll remember that this passage was both in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5, which coincidentally are the two locations of something very important. The Ten Commandments. That's exactly right. And the first two commandments are, you shall have no other gods besides me, before me, I'm the only God. Remember, you just came out of Egypt. You remember, I was the only God. In other words, God said, I'm going to make a mockery of the gods of Egypt, right? So he did so. The plagues, if you go back and study them, are not haphazard. God was taking on the gods of Egypt. So each of those plagues actually targeted one of the top 10 gods of Egypt, and he took them down. So it wasn't like confusing, like what's going on here. He was decimating the gods of Egypt. So he showed himself to be far superior. The second commandment is,
don't have any idols.
No idols, no graven images of me, but also no other graven images, no idols. You're not bowing down to them or anything else. I'm it. I'm the one God, the only God, and I'm your God. You might even recall in Exodus chapter 19 that he started this whole thing off by remarkably saying, for the first of 8 times in Scripture, he says, you are my special treasure. That's how he starts this. You are my special treasure. I want to be your God. I want you to be my child. You're my special treasure. We're entering into a relationship here, a loving relationship, a covenant relationship. But there's a problem. We've left Egypt now physically, but we haven't left Egypt yet. Now, what's the passage in Exodus? Ezekiel.
This is what the sovereign Lord says. On the day I chose Israel, I swore with uplifted hand to the descendants of the house of Jacob, and reveal myself to them in Egypt. With uplifted hand, I said to them, I am the Lord your God. On that day, I swore to them that I would bring them out of Egypt into a land I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most beautiful of all the lands. Then I said to them, each of you get rid of the vile images you have set your eyes on, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not listen to me. They did not get rid of the vile images they had set their eyes on, nor did they forsake the gods of Egypt. So
in a nutshell, what did Charles just read? I came, I've exposed this, I've tested you, you know who I am, you know what Egypt was all about. I mocked all those gods and those idols and everything, and yet
they didn't listen.
No, as a matter of fact, they brought the idols with them. What? So they are in possession of the same idols that they were worshiping in Egypt. That 400-year experiment that they were supposed to be protected from the idols of Egypt, what have they done? They adopted some of them.
They're still worshiping them.
Yeah, and they brought them with. And so God is now, like, he exposes them. Look, you need to put these things away. I commanded you to put these things away. And their response was?
No.
Nope.
No.
You would think that showing up in a fearsome way, that you might go, he took them down in Egypt, he might take me down here. So when God convicts us, when God exposes us, when God opens our heart to his holiness and just lets us know what's there. You only have two choices. There's only two paths that you can take. The one that God is purposely provoking, the one that He is after, is called
repentance.
He is giving us every opportunity to repent from this. And what would that look like? Make a bonfire, burn the things, turn away from that, and see, repentance includes something else, right? Repentance is on, like, just take a coin. You have two sides, right? You have heads and tails. On one side is repentance, where I leave me behind. Repentance is leaving that which I've clung to, the world, my idols, everything else. I no longer want to cling to me. And the other side of the coin is faith, where I embrace God. I have turned from this to God. It's just this one motion. It's not two different things. It's actually one thing, where I'm turning away from, in repentance, from my old self, and I'm embracing God, the life that He has for me, the joy of relationship with Him and everything else. That's one choice. That's the choice that God was giving them. That's the one He's provoking them to do. The other choice, once your sin is exposed, what's your other choice?
Continuing,
which is hardening your heart, right? Well, if you're not willing or ready to turn from what you were, it would be really inconvenient to go show up in front of God. Now, we're talking about Israelites, right? When I'm harboring something in my heart, I can't wait to go visit with God. So, what did they choose to do, and what do we choose to do upon occasion, if not more than on occasion?
Hide it.
Okay, you hide it, but in there, what... what was the strategy? They came up with an instant strategy. They said, don't let God speak to us anymore or we're just going to die.
But you go and speak.
You go, you talk to Him, you hang out with this God, you come back and tell us what He said, and we'll do that.
And they don't.
And they don't. If you read the passage in Deuteronomy, you'll find that he says, well, what they said was good. And the very next verse is, oh, but I wish they had a heart that meant it. I'm paraphrasing, but that's what God says. Oh, it sounds good, but I just wish that they had a heart that meant it. So they are putting distance on purpose between them and God. That's what they're doing. Was it true that if God spoke, they would die? You realize God just spoke and they did not die. As a matter of fact, several verses they go, wow, you know, how is it the man can be in front of this holy God and Him speak and we still live? How can this be? So they know that's not true. So what excuses do we make up or do we have for not intentionally pursuing God? I mean, the scripture is full of the encouragement from God to us to intentionally pursue Him. And if we intentionally pursue Him with all of our hearts, what is the great reward for that?
We will find Him.
The great reward for pursuing God is God. And if you don't want God, so let's go over a couple of ideas here. Tell me what would keep me from wanting to pursue God with all my heart.
One of the things that happened to me before was that one of the excuses I made is, oh yeah, God doesn't care about me. He's going to let me just suffer. And it's like, it took me a while, but I figured, that's not true. I just feel that way sometimes because of my disability. And so I think I've been there.
Mike, that is so genuine and so real to think that because of some of our circumstances that God doesn't love me, or God, you know, won't listen to me, or God hasn't answered my prayer on this side or the other. So, you know, what's the use? What's the use? I'm not going to fall in. I don't believe this stuff. How about if you just have something you want to hang on to?
Oh, yeah.
What if you just have one of those?
Yeah.
And it's your little pet. You remember our story about the dragon, right?
Oh.
A little dragon egg. You bring that thing home and you nurture it and you love on it. It's in your basement, only it won't be in your basement for very long. Look, here's another one. You know, I've tried so many times to whip this thing, and I continue to fail. And I'm tired of being ashamed, going back to God and saying, I screwed up again. I've done it again, or again, and again, and again, or whatever. To the point where, what's the use? Again, it's this fatalism like Mike's talking about.
Yeah.
You know, I just get to the point where this isn't working. So why put in the effort?
Yeah.
I think I'm onto something here. And it always causes tension anyway when I'm having to deal with who I am before God, and it's unpleasant, and I don't like it. Or maybe it's the opposite. Maybe life isn't so bad, and I'm reasonably complacent in where I am. So let's not rock the boat right now. Let's not, oh, look, everything's okay right now. I may be seeking Him when things are really tough, but right now, everything's kind of okay, so let's just leave well enough alone. These are all foreign concepts, right? We've been fed a lie, and I say a lie. It's not intentionally lying to us. It's just bad advice. Since we were children, we have been taught... And this is more of a moral issue in the world than it is a spiritual issue with God. But I think I'm led to believe that if I can just get over this hurdle, if I can just conquer this particular sin or this bad habit or whatever it is, that I will then be in a position to please God or to feel like I'm now worthy. And if I don't particularly feel worthy of coming into His presence, or certainly to pursue Him, thinking that He's at all interested in me doing that. And I learned this through recovery. I learned this lesson more clearly in my mind. Penny and I dealing with recovering addicts. And it was a misconception of John 3:20, and I've shared this with you before, so this isn't new, where John clearly says, I must decrease and God must increase, which is categorically not what he said, but that's the way my brain thinks. I must decrease and God must increase. He said the exact opposite. He said, Christ must increase and I must decrease. You can't get more. I mean, that's the way it works. Is that my pursuit of God and Him increasing in my life leaves less room for my stuff. And it's not me trying to clean out the attic and the basement and everything else, making room for Christ. That doesn't work. Ask anybody, including addicts, including yourself. Just look yourself in the mirror and ask how that's been going. But isn't it interesting? The more I am intentionally pursuing God, the more God shows up, the more I am being fascinated by Him and falling in love with Him and wanting more of Him, what happens to some of those things I was working so hard on? It's like I'm not even aware of it. It's like, you know, and I don't want to be flippant. I don't want to say, look, quit trying not to sin. But let me just say it this way. Quit trying not to sin. And instead, use all of that energy in pursuing Christ, because that will yield fruit. That will yield what you're after. So the diminishment of sin isn't a result of you trying. The diminishment of sin is in embracing God who's doing the work in and for you. That's how you take care of it. You talk to a room full of addicts. Amen. Look, how many of you have conquered, your addiction by trying not to? Right? So what's easier, to try really, 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 really hard not to do something, or simply not want to? Because God is working on your heart. So your desire for that thing, and we've said this before, but it's the hymn that says that the things of the world grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace, right? And that's the transformation that's taking place. Is it's not me trying so hard to quit doing something. It's me being enamored with the things that God has for me, and those things just sort of fade in the background. Okay, so we have some history with Israel. We have history with us too. But they meet God. God exposes this sin. He lays it out. He lets them know that they're still idolaters and they're still carrying around their idols and everything else. We found out in Ezekiel, like they're just, they've refused to give him up. They've refused. They've rebelled against him. In Deuteronomy 12:8, it says this. This is Moses still with the people of Israel. He says, "You shall not do all what we are doing here today. You shall not do at all what we're doing here today, where every man is doing whatever is right in his own eyes." I mean, it's just like spiritual chaos here. This is not right. And we're all trying to do it our way. We're trying to add a little Jesus, add a little God to our otherwise rebellious lives. So 40 years later, let's go to Joshua 24. I think we're somewhat familiar with this particular passage because it's awesome. But Joshua, they're getting ready to enter this is his farewell address, so to speak. And he's saying, look, verse 14, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served." What? Do what? Here we go again. 40 years later. "Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river," or actually it's longer than that, "and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." So beyond the river was where? Babylon. And in Egypt. And he's going to say in another place, and the Ammonites, right? So, the Amorites. So he says, "And serve the Lord. And if it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether it's the gods of your fathers, who served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites." So here we throw in another one. We've got the gods of Babylon. We've got the gods of the Amorites. We've got the gods of Egypt. And you know what? Y'all doing really well with all of them. And he says, "Put them away, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And what do the people say? Verse 18, "Oh, we also will serve the Lord, for He's our God." Oh, really? He says, "You will not be able to serve the Lord your God, for He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done good for you." Oh, no, but we will serve the Lord, verse 21. Oh, we're convinced. We're going to serve. And he says, okay, you're witnesses. You're witnesses against yourself that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve Him. And they said, yes, indeed, we are witnesses. And What did he follow up with? This is inconceivable. Now, therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst. So since the day that God meets them at Sinai to the day that Joshua is checking out, they've been doing what with these?
Kept them and worshiped them.
Yeah, kept them and worshiped them. They claim, we will serve the Lord and obey His voice.
Yeah, I don't understand it. They say we're going to serve the Lord, and then another time they don't serve the Lord, and then they serve. They come back and forth. They
constantly.
Yeah, they don't know what the heck they're doing.
All the time, Mike.
Yeah.
They seem fickle.
Yeah.
All right, so now we enter into the time of the judges. How long does that last? Anybody know? 400 years. So they are ruled by individuals that God has put into their life to deliver them from all sorts of melees. Like Israel will do pretty well for a little bit, and then they'll turn their back on God, and God sends in some group of people to conquer them, and then they live in misery for about 20 years, and they're in slavery or whatever it is, and they cry out to God. God sends somebody in who is like Samson or someone else who delivers them from the Philistines or whatever it is, but this goes on and on and on and on, and the cycle, as Mike was said, boom, ba-boom, 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 right? Why are they so fickle? Why do they continue to go ba 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 during the whole time? 400 years, because this is how it's going to conclude. I don't know. How about the last verse of the book of Judges? After all the people that have come, Gideon and Deborah and Samson and all these different people who come and deliver them from these taskmasters and people who have kept them under bondage. We come to the very last verse of Judges. This is 400 years later. And what does it say?
Everyone did what was right in his own eyes.
Oh. Exactly what Moses accused them of at the beginning of this whole thing. Another thing Moses looked at him in Deuteronomy and said, you have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. True or false? Okay. So we have got to ask the question. Why? We talked about it briefly last week, but it's as true this week as it was last week. Why has there been no progress? Why have they stayed in this state of continually rebelling against God?
Because they're keeping they're keeping in mind when they were with Pharaoh, and then it seemed like to me they kept remembering what that they were slaves and they never got out of that. And I think that why they kept going back and forth, and they.
I think to some degree when they were in the wilderness, they even hinted at that. We want to go back to Egypt and everything else. But just remember, they were down in Egypt 400 years. They weren't slaves for 400 years. But they were in Egypt for 400 years. In the latter part, latter half at least, maybe a little bit more than half, they were enslaved, right? But moving forward, they spent those years in the wilderness. And then they spent 400 years in Canaan. God having led the charge, they had defeated lots of different people in the, you know, the nations around them. And yet, here we are, back at square one. back at square one. Everyone is doing whatever is right in their own eyes. I mean, that's just another indication they're still being rebellious. And you understand why we're even doing this, right? This doesn't sound like 1 Samuel, but it is. Because in 1 Samuel, we're doing all of this, and this is the finish of our little introduction here. They are going to get to the point where they're going to demand a king. They're going to demand that a king reign over them instead of God. Now, you have to be in a certain mindset. You have to be somewhere that's not terribly helpful to want to reject God. God says to Samuel, they aren't rejecting you. They're rejecting me from being king over them. Let's just be clear here. They're rejecting me. When did this rejection of God start?
In the garden.
What's that? Well, okay, in the garden. Okay, that's going back. But talking about Israel and God showing up fearsome, and he says, put away your gods. Where did the rebellion begin?
Well, they did. They
didn't.
The golden calf.
They just kept them.
They just continued because their hearts were so hard.
Okay. Why were their hearts so hard? I thought if you pursued God with all your heart, I thought if you were intentional about pursuing God, God would show up and he would soften your heart.
They weren't intentional.
Oh.
They were attracted to what they had experienced and knew and felt that they had been, you know, they had food, they had this.
All that good garlic.
Yeah.
What they really
could have had, they rejected.
Okay, so what you're saying, I think, and I'm not putting words in your mouth, but I believe this is what you're saying, that if you pursue God with all your heart, he'll show up, you'll be different. If you don't pursue God with all your heart, he won't show up, and you won't be different. Now, which one is the equation that fits the Israelites?
He did show up.
Oh, he showed up all right. But I'm talking about the kind of intimacy they didn't want.
Them.
Look, you go talk to him.
Yeah.
You can't.
They didn't want to experience him.
Okay, Christianity and a personal relationship with God does not work secondhand. And that's what we were talking about. There's no such thing as secondhand Christianity. And we started this last time by saying you may have favorite authors, you may have favorite preachers, you may have favorite people on the internet, you may have favorite people in this thing called, you should call it a radio, but you know, you have sources of different people that are pouring into you, and books and all the rest of it, and those are all wonderful aids, but there's not a single one of those things that are the same thing as you and God. Now they could be helpful. I'm not taking anything away from helpful and tools and everything else, but they're no replacement. Moses was no replacement for a personal relationship with God. We can't go see him. We can't be with him. We'll die. You go, this sounds great. That sounds noble. It's not. It's terrible. He set up a tent of meeting outside the camp. And whosoever wanted to go and meet with God could go to the tent of meeting and inquire of God. And they had this line just from one end of the camp to the other, people waiting to go in there.
No, they didn't.
Moses would get up.
He's the one.
And make his way towards the tent every morning, and everybody just came out to the front of their tent.
Just kind of wanted to see.
You go, Moses. So as dreadful as this sounds, as awful as this sounds, but as important it is to embrace and understand, what does it tell us about the nation of Israel for all of these years?
They were not communing intimately with God.
They were not communing with God, which means they're...
had a hardened heart.
Lack of faith.
Wait a minute. Don't you have faith? Don't you have to have faith to be an authentic son of God? Oh, wait a minute.
Trust.
You don't have faith, so therefore you must not... be an authentic son of God. It tells us very clearly in Romans 9, Paul cracks this egg in both chapter 2 and chapter 9. He says, look, just because you've been circumcised, don't think for a minute that makes you a Jew. That's following God's commandment, and it's the sign of the covenant, but it's not the covenant. It's the sign of the covenant. In chapter 9, he says, look, not all those who claim to be Israel are Israel at all. You say that you're of the bloodline of Abraham. Okay. And I've got a daddy too. But that's not what ushers you into being a Jew. Not, it's a Jew, but not an Israelite, not a believer. What is the only thing that made a Jew an Israelite? Sharing not in the bloodline of Abraham, but in his faith. Sharing the faith of Abraham. So who had the capacity in the whole Old Testament, who was it that could share the faith of Abraham? Anybody.
Yeah.
Anybody. If you were a Jew, you became an Israelite. If you were a Gentile, you became an Israelite.
We were grafted in.
You were grafted in back then, just like we're grafted in now. Yeah. Listen, when you go back to the Old Testament, it is clear which Jews had an authentic heart for God. It's clear. And it's also clear which ones did not have a heart for God. Now, did they get a pass? They don't have faith. They haven't repented. Is that how you get into a personal relationship with God? No. And because your name is Jew, you're somehow or other ushered in anyhow? No. But they had, it's like growing up in a Christian family. You have every advantage known to man to know Christ and to be encouraged in your relationship with Christ. If you were a Jew, you had every advantage of the Word of God and the moral, ethical, social, political world around you was egging you on and provoking you to become a believer, right? You're not born saved. You're born lost. I don't care whether you're a Jew, a Gentile, or pink or blue. You're born lost. And there must be a day in which you come to faith in Christ. Or in their case, repentance and faith in God, right? So, it's conversion. You can also find in the Old Testament illustration after illustration of Gentiles who authentically are converted. There's never any question. I mean, and once converted, I understand no one's perfect. I understand everybody's sins. But the trajectory of their lives, once someone is saved in the Old Testament, New Testament, or today, what is the new trajectory of their life?
Well, speaking for myself, I felt like when I really came to Christ or to God, I wanted to please Him. I wanted to be obedient and know more about Him. And that's why this book, this Bible, is the most important book I own. Because it shows me who God is, shows me who I am, who you could be.
Oh. It's the most incredible word that you just used was, I want.
Yeah,
I wanted to do this. See, before you come into faith with God, I'm willing to do something. What's that called? Religion.
Yeah.
I'm willing to do it. Yeah, you know, God saved me, so I guess I owe Him something. No, it's like, if I have an authentic relationship with God, I'm drawn into intimacy with Him and into His presence. And the more I experience of that, the more I want. The more I want, the more I experience. And the more I experience, the more I want. So you can go back to Exodus 33 and just see the gerbil wheel that you can get on. And so we are highly motivated to continue to pursue God because God is so richly rewarding us with His own presence.
Yes.
So that is the motivation. The willingness to go by rules is pharisaical. It's religion. It's all these things. And God doesn't want us confused that somehow or other is the answer, because it isn't. And we've talked about this many times in here, the difference between God or Jesus merely dying on the cross for your sins? He did. There's no question about it. It's essential. It's amazing. I mean, we're undeserving. But that isn't why God created you. He did not create you so that Jesus one day could die for your sins on a cross. The dying on the cross for your sins was a means to an end. Jesus came not to simply die for your sins. Jesus came to grant you access to God Almighty, without which you can't pursue Him with all your heart. It now says we can come boldly before the throne of grace. And that doesn't mean I'm there to be begging stuff. Hey, God, I've got, here's my list today. It means you have access into the throne room of God to be with God. Sure, you may have some requests. That's, you know, part of the deal. But mainly we can just be in awe and then be in enjoyment of the fact that He loves you like He does. He's granted you access like that. And wow, right? So God had a motive involved. I mean, there's a plan beyond the plan of dying for your sins. I mean, I'm not taking anything away from that. Please don't hear me say anything, but that was the most magnanimous thing that God could possibly have done is die for you on a cross for your sins. But it had a purpose. There was a reason for it. And we've talked about this. You can go find it again in John 17, 20 to 24, where the Son of God, Jesus Himself, is praying to the Father, and He's saying, look, I want them to be with me where I am. I want them to be one with us where we are. I want them to enjoy the fellowship of the Godhead.
It's fellowship, isn't it?
Yes, it's not being one with them in the sense of power, glory, or whatever. It is being one of them in fellowship. It's crazy, man.
And He showed us that in the garden when He first created Adam and Eve. Mm-hmm.
He fellowshiped with them in the garden.
And that was I would think a real desire in God's heart.
It is the desire, as far as we're concerned. He created us for that purpose. He created you to enjoy Him. That's it. And in the reverse is true. He'll enjoy you as well, which is inconceivable. But He did not create you so that He could save you and just sit there. I mean, we think that that's the end-all, be-all. Okay, I got saved. Okay, so now that's day one. Day two, let's get after it, right? Any rate, we will in earnest begin 1 Samuel chapter 1 next week. But all of this was pointing to an inconceivable place where Israel found themselves going to Samuel and saying, we want a king to reign over us. Wow, really? Now that's not for a bit, because in chapter 1, God knew how rebellious they were. God knew how wicked they were. God knew they were carrying idols around with them. God knew that they were, you know, continued in this state. And so God opened the earth, swallowed them whole, and started again. No. He knew that they would be asking for a king shortly. And yet, God in His mercy sent them. This is what God does. I mean, just as Judah is, you know, years away from being cast off into Babylon, God sends one more great revival to Judah. He gives, instead of judging them, He gives them Josiah. And Josiah comes in and cleans house and sets everything straight again, and everything's lovely. And the minute the guy dies, Judah reverts instantly back to their wickedness, which tells you what about their heart? It wasn't converted. Oh, they were willing. They went along. But that's our problem today. Which is it? Am I pursuing God with all my heart because I love Him? Or do I feel some sort of onus or obligation or something like that? Like, you remove one piece of the puzzle and we all find ourselves back in the same place we were 400 years later. There's something systemically wrong. Like my heart. Right?
Yeah.
All right, let's pray. Father, we are eternally grateful. We thank you for the fact that you have intentionally saved us, that you have created us for fellowship and enjoyment of you, that you have wooed us into this place where we can honestly and not artificially pursue you. Thank you that you are the great answer and the great reward for that. We think of people like Charlie Kirk, who they're honoring today, but who they're really honoring is you. And it has been a call on our nation to reconsider our direction and, more importantly, our hearts. So I pray that many would be touched through the service today. Many would be either recommitting themselves or coming to faith in Christ through this. We just want to tell you that we love you. We thank you for what you've done in our individual lives, our friends' lives, our families' lives, our church life, and even broader than that. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.